I wanted to share with you something about the abiding life. How we can live a Christian life without struggle. How can my Christian life become a life without effort? Wouldn't that be a nice life? Well, I believe that that's the life that Jesus Christ came to give every one of us. Now, Jesus had spent considerable amount of time with his disciples. He had invested in them heavily. He had given them great teaching. And he's preparing to leave. But he has a great fear. And he wants to address that fear before he leaves. He wants to make something very clear to the disciples. His first fear is that they would see his life as a life that could be imitated. That they would see Jesus Christ as an example, and they would try to imitate Jesus Christ. Have any of you ever stopped to think that if you could imitate Jesus Christ, he wouldn't have had to come and you could have been the Savior? Imitation is something that he wanted to address with them. The other concern that he has for his disciples is that they might be destroyed. And he's worried that something would happen that would destroy them. Have you ever thought of how fragile life really is? And how easily life is destroyed? My daughter will bear that out because I was in charge of taking care of her fish. Life is easy to destroy. All of creation teaches you that. I'm sure that some of you will have a fish or a bird or gerbils or whatever you can have in your dorm room or in your apartment. And as soon as you bring life into your apartment, I always kept a healthy collection of cockroaches. But when you bring life into your apartment, you are responsible for that life. You've got to take care of it. And life is a very, very fragile thing. Have you ever thought of just how fragile your life is? That it just hangs by a thread. I was watching some show the other night that the kids had on, and it was something about 911, and a lady had called in. Her husband and two children went into the kitchen and turned on the oven, and the oven exploded and gave them third-degree burns all over their body. They asked the lady at 911, "What was the first thing that went through your mind when this woman called you?" And she said, "The first thing that went through my mind is how fragile life is. That in an instant, that whole family's life had changed in just a second." I remember in high school dating a girl who was a cheerleader, and her father ran a stop sign and hit another car, and it threw her face through the windshield. That one instant, that one event, changed her whole life. I had one of my best friends who died recently and had a wife and three children. Went through a train stop and a train hitting. You see how fragile life really is? And not only our physical life, but also our emotional life. Now, any of you in this room that have a boyfriend or girlfriend know how fragile emotional life is. Just say the wrong thing and you'll find out just how fragile it really is. Because wherever there's life, it has to be constantly maintained, and you have to watch over it. There's a responsibility that comes with life. Now, I don't know very many people that have a pop can for a pet, but if you have something like that, you don't have to watch over that. It'll take care of itself. God created you, and you're very fragile, and you need Him to watch over you. You need Him to keep you moment by moment, day by day. So Jesus wants to address these two concerns with the disciples. First of all, the concern that they might imitate Him. And second of all, the concern that they might be destroyed because they are so fragile. I've got a friend of mine in India that I really enjoy, and we learn a lot from each other, and I think he does more teaching than I do. But Alex is a real interesting Christian, and you can't be around him without sensing the Lord's presence. One of the things that I've learned from Alex is that if we want to change people, we change them through contrast, not conflict. When you're around someone who's loving, that contrast puts pressure on you. Conflict never does. But Alex was telling me that as a young man, he wanted to be a medical doctor more than anything else. And he studied hard in South India to be able to be accepted into a medical school, which is a hard thing to do. He went to the university, and the day that he was there, he got sick, so he couldn't go and enroll, and he paid a boy, I forget what it was, 100 rupees, to go to the school and to tell them that he was sick and he couldn't enroll, but he'd be there the next day. Well, the boy took the 100 rupees and just left. He was gone. And the next day, Alex went to the school to enroll, and they said, "We're sorry, we've given away your position." Well, he was pretty upset. He'd worked so hard and all of his life to be a medical doctor. And he said, "What can I do?" And they said, "The only thing you can do is take a course in botany." Now, he wasn't very excited about botany, but he decided to go ahead and do that. And he gained his PhD in botany and worked in Tanzania for 17 years and discovered or made some major discoveries. He found a plant in Tanzania that wherever you dig down, 27 feet where you find this plant, you'll have water. That's quite a find. There were villages that were looking for water, and they had this plant, and they were digging all in the wrong places. Well, Alex came back, and he began to teach botany, and he didn't really like it. And one day he was out with his class, and they were looking for a small plant that evolutionists say is the missing link between plant and animal. And as they were looking for that, and he was an atheist and a communist at that time, he said there was a large waterfall there, and the water was moving swiftly. And the students that were with him wanted to go out into the water and take a bath, and he was afraid. So he said, "I don't want you to go out there and take a bath. I'm afraid you'll be washed away." And they said, "Oh, let us try." And Alex said, "All right, all of you hold hands and go out into the water, and if you can stand in the water, it's okay." Well, the fellow went out, and he was washed away, and they pulled him back, and Alex told him that it couldn't do that. The students went on, and Alex was still looking for the plant, and all of a sudden he noticed an old Hindu man get up that was 85 years old, 90, get up from a small shrine in the jungle, and there's plenty of those throughout India, and he walked over to the water and walked out with his cane into the rushing river, took his bath, and came back. Well, Alex was amazed by that. How could the fellow do it? So he went over to him to ask him how he went into the water to take a bath. And when he got there, he also recognized that the old man was blind and he couldn't see a thing. So he asked him, "How did you go out into the water?" And the old man said, "You know, it's really quite simple. I have a stick and I feel with the stick. And if it's firm, then I put my foot by the stick, and I know that it's safe to put my foot there. And then I feel again, and I put my foot out. And I allow the stick to lead me, and it brought me there safely, and it brought me back safely." And Alex said, "Thank you, that's interesting." And the old man called him back, and he said, "I'm not through with you." And Alex said, "What do you want?" And he said, "You don't have a stick, do you?" And the old man asked him, "How are you going to go through life without a stick? You don't have a stick." Alex couldn't stand it. He said he went back to the university and he began to dwell on that. How am I going to get through life? I don't have a stick. How am I to go on without a stick? I can't do it. I've got to have a stick. And out of frustration, he looked up on his bookshelf and there was a Bible that someone had given him. And he grabbed it and he threw it down on the table. Now remember, he's a botanist and he never wanted to be one. He threw it down on the table and it fell open. And he looked down at it and he began to read. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. And all of a sudden, everything that Alex knew about botany came into a different perspective. He knew that the vine and the branch became one. That the very fiber of the branch, or the vine, became the very fiber of the branch. That the two became one, and that the very life of the vine came into the branch. And he said, as I read that, I knew why I had missed medical school. I knew that nothing came into my life that hadn't passed through the hands of God. And I also knew that I'd found my stick. I'd found what I needed to get through life. Now, we can discern as Christians where the most power is in our Christian life by the things that Satan keeps me from the most. Would that make sense? Where I have the most power, where there's the most life and the most abundance, will be the very thing that the enemy continues to keep me from. And in John 15, Jesus confronts the idea of imitation. You're not to imitate Christ, but he wants you moment by moment, as you abide, to receive his life moment by moment, and not imitate, but participate in his life. And very few Christians have learned to allow the life of Christ to flow through them. Their Christianity is an effort. It's a work. They don't know what it means to let that come through in a natural way. And it is the very thing that Christ wants us to do. You are very, very fragile. You're a branch. And yet, the Father, the gardener, wants to take care of you moment by moment. And he also wants to give to you his life. Now, Jesus says something there that's real interesting to me. When he says, I am the vine, he's saying that every vine teaches and preaches him. It's interesting that Jesus uses analogies from nature, and he'll say the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, but in this particular place, he doesn't say, I am like a vine. He says, I am the vine. If you would like to learn more about Jesus, all you have to do is go home tonight and stare at your plants. And if you'll do that, you'll learn everything that you need to know. See, the Christian life is incredibly simple. It's unbelief that makes it difficult. It's a simple, simple life. A life of abiding and receiving Him. Every vine, every branch, every plant with a branch will reveal to you and teach to you the very life of Christ. And you'll see there that branch has the very same life as the vine. That's an exciting thing. We're going to talk more about that at the retreat this weekend. Now in John 15:2, he says this, every branch in me that bears no work, that doesn't save souls, that isn't a success, that doesn't have a ministry, that doesn't have a good family, good relationships, and that hasn't memorized Scripture, he's going to take away. Is that what yours said? Well, I bought this at K-State. You can't. Bunch of farmers. What's it say? Every branch that bears no fruit. We often have a standard for our life that is a lot different than God's standard for it. How do you define being a successful Christian tonight? What is a successful Christian? Is a successful Christian the fellow who can read from the Greek? Is it the person who can stand here and say, pick any scripture in the Old or New Testament, I'll quote the one in front of it and the one behind it? Is the successful Christian the one who witnesses? How do you define success? Well, Jesus defines it as abiding, and the natural result of abiding is being able to bear fruit, and that is your only purpose in life is to bear fruit. That's why you're here. And who's the fruit for? Is it for you? It's for others. It's for other people to eat and to live. I believe that most people have no idea at all why they're on the planet Earth. They don't know what their purpose is. And I would just ask you tonight to be able to write down on a piece of paper your purpose in life and what a successful Christian is. And see how it stacks up against this. Here's one of the deepest deceptions, I think, in Christian life. We say that we'll get around to fruit-bearing and abiding with Christ moment by moment. He wants me in His presence all the time. As soon as I take care of my own salvation, my own comfort, my own growth, my own needs, my own prosperity, my own girlfriend, my own boyfriend, then I'll have time to abide in Christ. The deception is that as long as I focus on those things, I lose the answer. Now think of it for a minute. On this hand, I want you to think of your problems. On this hand is Christ. As soon as you're in an abiding relationship and He moves to the forefront, none of your problems will overwhelm you. I don't care what they are. I counsel people that are in the midst of divorce, that have been sexually abused, that are living with an alcoholic parent, that are incompatible in their marriages as they see it. And the interesting thing to me is that whenever Christ moves to the forefront, none of those things overwhelm them any longer. But as soon as you focus in on all of those things, what happens to your answer? It's hid. Now, if you really want to help the enemy out, what you'll do is find something that's wrong in your roommate's life and keep pointing it out to him. Because you'll help the enemy then bring their problem to the forefront, and guess who just got hid? Jesus Christ. What's the only hope for your roommate to overcome their behavior? If Christ moves here. So who are you working for tonight? I found that often in marriage. If I want a godly woman, should I pick out and continue to pick on my wife about the things she does wrong, or should I keep her eyes on Christ? If I want godly friends, where should I keep their eyes? On Christ. If I want an employer who's godly, where do their eyes go? If I want parents that are godly. We spend way too much time focusing in on all the problems. All of the things that have to do with us, when Christ comes to the forefront, all of those things are taken away and they're not concerns. They don't overwhelm me any longer. I know that He can take care of it. Now, He says that every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. And I remember teaching and saying, the Lord's pruning me. And I've heard teachings on being pruned by the Lord. And normally when I've heard someone say they were being pruned by the Lord, what did they mean? Well, He's taken away all the bad things in my life. The sin that I've had in my life, He's punishing me, or He's cutting it away, and He's getting rid of those things. I was surprised to find out that what a vine dresser prunes are not the bad branches, but the good ones. He cuts away the things that bore the most fruit last year. Because if He doesn't cut them away, with each passing season, that branch takes more sap and gives less fruit. And it'll take more and more and more and give less and less and less. So He has to cut away the good things. So now the things that worked for you last semester in your relationship with Christ are going to be cut away this semester. How's that sound? You just got something working and He's going to cut it away. Why does He want to cut it away? Because human beings have a tendency to trust a method rather than trusting Jesus Christ. And He wants us to trust Him moment by moment. And He'll cut away talents and natural abilities. And He might even change gifts on us so we won't trust those things any longer, but continue to be driven to trust Him. Now, it's going to be interesting, and you've probably found this out, as you get in relationships, a relationship's a great thing. I've told my wife often that God's given me the ministry of bringing the flesh out in her so she could deal with it. Now, I joke about that, but I kind of mean it. She said to me one morning when I asked her where my wallet was, I've only done this for 15 years. I don't know why she can't keep track of it. I said, "Where's my wallet?" And she said, "Do you have any idea what it's like to live with someone for 15 years and every morning have them ask where your wallet is?" And I said, "Well, I'm suffering from PAWS. Pre-Alzheimer's syndrome. You get that early." That didn't go very far. And I said, "Well, look at it like this. Until you can joyfully help me find my wallet, God won't give me the grace to know where it is." She just said, "Go to work." But God will continue to use the relationships around you to draw Him near to you. And when you find that the things you used in your relationship last year didn't work this year, God's trying to tell you something. Where are you at right then? He wants to continue to draw us moment by moment into an abiding relationship with Him. And it has to be every moment. Now here's an exciting thing about abiding in Christ. And I'm going to talk a little bit on how to do that. But if you could look at the whole process of grafting under a microscope, you take a branch that's in a vase and it's dying. And there's no life in it. And it has to learn how to live while it's dying because there's not anything there at all. And then you put it into the vine, and as you look under the microscope, you'll see the branch will send out a couple of things that look like fingers, and what it's trying to do is get a hold of that vine. It's making an attempt to get a hold of the vine so it can have life. But it's a feeble attempt. It'll never work. It can't. Do you know what makes grafting work? That feeble attempt of the vine is rewarded by a force 1,000 times greater, which takes hold of it and pulls it in. The vine keeps it there. And every feeble attempt that you make to abide in Christ will be rewarded with a force 1,000 times greater that will take hold of you and pull you in. There is no excuse for anyone in this room tonight to not go all the way with Christ, because it's not dependent on you. It's dependent on Him. I have spent time with men that I consider to be some of the most godly, that have spent 30 and 40 years in prison for preaching the gospel. Men who have suffered greatly, men who have lost family members because they were preaching the gospel. And every time I'm around one of them, I say, "How did you get to be a godly man? What's the method? What's the formula? What do I need to do?" And every one of them, without exception, said, "I didn't do anything. God brought me this far." Now, God doesn't show partiality, and if He took them, He'll take you. Because it's His life in you that's a success. There's no excuse. It's not anything that you have to do. If you will, with the words in your mouth, just get up in the morning and say, "Lord, today I thank You that I'm abiding in Christ and that I have Your life. And all that Your life is, work it out in me. I don't understand it. I don't know it. Just work it out in me." That feeble attempt to be all that the vine is will be rewarded by a force 1,000 times greater that will take hold of you and pull you in. Christianity is incredibly simple. I've often thought that the best investment that theologians could make would be to sell their whole library, put their money together, buy a telescope, watch the stars, and shut up. Because once you go out and look at those stars, you'll take your place with Job and say, I'm dumb, I don't have anything to say. You're just God, you've done it all. And every life that God creates, that very life, He's going to maintain. He'll maintain your life. He came here to maintain it. And it's an incredibly simple thing to live an abundant life. I find it exciting. Now, one of the things that I like most about life is that you can't manufacture it. I grew up with a mother who likes fruit, plastic fruit. Maybe that's why she likes it's fruity. But anyway, she always likes plastic fruit, and whenever I go to her home, she always has plastic fruit, and I don't get there very often. This has gone on for 20 years. Last time I was there, she changed plastic fruit, and for the 20th time, I walked by it and had to reach out and touch it and feel it and see what it was. I had a friend who was in a restaurant in Denver recently, a nice one, and they came by with a fruit tray and wanted to know if he wanted to order fruit. And he said, yeah, I'll just take some of this. And he grabbed it, and it was plastic. Now, they've really got that down, and it looks real. If I could take all of you to the factory where that fruit is being produced, you would find that it's loud, it's real noisy, there's a lot of confusion, and it smells terribly where they're making that fruit. It's a terrible smell. And it's also hot. By contrast, if I could take you to a vineyard and have you lay underneath the vines and just listen to the grapes grow, it'd be a lot different. Just bring your pillow and a blanket and lay under there because it's calming, it's cool, it's quiet, and there's a sweet, sweet aroma. It's a beautiful place to be. When you see a Christian that is trying to imitate the life of Christ, he is loud, he's noisy, he smells, and isn't any fun to be around. And the more fruit he's trying to produce, the more he manifests those very things. But if you find a Christian who has taken seriously what Jesus had to say in John 15, you'll find someone who's refreshing, who radiates life, who there is, as Paul says, a fragrant aroma coming from them. They're not working, they're receiving. And see, the life of faith, the life that a Christian is called to, is not a life of work, it's a life of receiving and manifesting. It's without effort. And it's a beautiful life. Now, as we look at that abiding life, living in that dependence, living with the Lord and allowing Him to provide for me, letting His life flow through me in a natural way, the question probably comes up, how do I do it? We'd really like to know how to have that kind of a life. The disciples were prepared for that kind of life in the 3 years that they spent with Christ. The first thing that they had to do was to come to know themselves. They didn't know themselves very well. The best example of that comes from Luke 22, verses 61 and 62. You probably remember the story where Peter says, I'll never forsake you. Now, Peter didn't know himself very well. He didn't know that in himself dwelt no good thing. He thought that he could make that kind of a confident assertion and keep it. Now, if you cut this branch off from the vine and put it in the water, can it say, I can live? I can bear fruit? It can't do anything at all. In and of itself, it cannot do anything. And yet, many people today make confident assertions. And they look for that, what I call the great Christian someday, you know, where everything's going to be wonderful and I'll be walking with the Lord, and that one sin that's vexed me for years will be gone, and I'll really be able to press on with the Lord. And they keep looking to the future. And they keep trying to come up with a method or a program to produce that kind of freedom in themselves. They don't know themselves very well. It's a difficult process, and many of you are going to be in it in the next few years, of coming to know yourself. Coming to understand what you can't do. Whenever someone says to me, I can go to the party and not get drunk, or I can go with my boyfriend and we can spend the night out and nothing's going to happen, I know right away they don't know themselves. I remember when I was in college dating my wife, I said, look, either we're going to have to get married or I got to transfer, one of the two. I came to know myself. You get in a relationship very long, it's pretty hard to keep your hands off of somebody. It's even more difficult for the guys, because between ages 18 and 22, on a scale of 1 to 100, your hormones are at about 5,000. You can't say you won't do those kind of things. I grew up back in the hippie days with Scott Haddon, if you can imagine us with long hair. And we were shown films like Reefer Madness. Do you remember that film? Did you ever see that? Now, you have to remember that I actually believed that if anybody ever smoked dope once, they were hooked and they would be crazed idiots and start robbing banks and kill their whole family. Now, we were taught that. And I had no reason to question that. I absolutely believed it. That's what we were told. I remember seeing shows on that. I went to Denver with some of my friends, and this fellow's brother lived in a commune. And we got through eating dinner, and I thought this commune was really a neat place, and they were having a lot of fun, and there were about 20 people living there, and it was co-ed, and blah, blah, blah. And I thought, boy, this is really the way to live. We got through eating, everybody went downstairs and got around in a circle, and I was with a friend, Jim. I said, Jim, what are these people doing? He said, I don't know. I don't know what we're doing down here. Well, I had a pretty good idea it wasn't a prayer meeting. But we got in the circle, and pretty soon here comes the marijuana. They roll up a joint and light it and start passing around. I was panicked. I didn't know what to do. Now, remember, all my background is, if you ever do that, you'll probably murder the rest of these people in here. If you smoke that, you'll kill them all. And they passed that by, and it came to me, and I grabbed it because I didn't even want to get any of it on my fingers, and passed over to Jim as fast as I could. Jim took it and passed it on to the next guy, and everybody there started laughing at us. They really thought that was funny. So it went around again, and we did the same thing, and everybody laughed at us. And what do you think I did the third time? I went ahead and took it. With all of that background, even though it wasn't true, peer pressure overcame me. I didn't know myself. I just didn't know me. And we all have to go through the process of coming to know ourselves. That in and of yourself, you can do how much? What's it saying, John? Nothing. And here's the real rub in Christianity. There is no one-time fix. There isn't the great Christian someday. There's only this moment as you abide in Him and allow a life that has overcome every problem that you're ever going to have to flow through you right now at 7:32. That's the only solution. He has made you in such a way that you're going to have to spend the rest of your life in fellowship with Him. Now that may scare some of you, and we're going to talk about why that scares you this weekend. But that's how you're made. I've really gotten to the point where I just get depressed going to weddings. And I don't think I'm going to be invited to do very many more weddings anyway. I was invited to do one in Denver. And it was really a nice place. It was a millionaire's home, and they had it out in the gazebo, and it was really nice. And I was standing out there at the gazebo by myself, waiting for the wedding party to come, and they had some kind of a hang-up. And I looked out there, and the whole audience was there, a couple of hundred people, and they were all drinking champagne. It was really a posh thing. And I sat there and looked at him, and I turned around, and I said, I have something I'd like to say before the wedding gets started. Weddings depress me. Well, I had everybody's attention. And I noticed I had the bridesmaid's attention. She was up there looking at me. But I said, what depresses me is that we've all heard this before. I'm going to love you from here on out. I'm going to do for you. I'm living my life just for you. Let's sing love song, you know. And they go through all that kind of stuff. And it's just bliss, and they're glassy-eyed, and I've got to stand there and watch that. And then you hear something like this. Will you, Ed, take Helen to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you commit yourself to her happiness, her fulfillment as a person, her usefulness to Christ in this world in which you live? Will you promise to love her, to comfort her, protect her, encourage her, honor her, and to stand by her through sickness and through health, through success as well as failure, through prosperity as well as poverty, to cling to her only until you are separated by physical death? Oh, yes, I'll do that. Until she runs the car out of gas. Until she doesn't go to the movie I want to go to. And I know when I'm saying this to these people that I'm going to see them later. They're making a confident assertion, and they don't know themselves. They can't. I would like to end this by saying, in Christ's strength I will. As I abide, I will. But if I don't abide, I don't have any life in me, and I can't do it. For apart from you, I can do nothing. You can't make a strong resolve to change tonight. That doesn't work. I've done that over and over and over again. As one fellow said, I rededicated till my rededicators wore out. I can't do it anymore. It has to be Him doing it. But in order to allow Him to do that, I have to come to the point where I see that in and of myself dwells no good thing, that apart from you I can do nothing. Have you come to that point yet? See, abiding life won't make any sense until you do come to that point. And I want you to maybe realize that as you're in situations the next 4 or 5 years, God may put you in those situations that you can't handle purposely. Because He wants you to come to see that apart from Him, you cannot do it. It was a lot easier for the disciples to give up their nets and their friends and their families than it was to give up their self-reliance. And the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross, not only did Christ die, but so did every bit of Peter's self-confidence. It was gone. He couldn't make those confident assertions any longer. It's interesting to me, the whole process of crucifixion. I'm sure a lot of you have heard about it. I don't want to go into the details. But I would simply say that when you crucified a person, what they would do is, of course, put spikes through your wrists and then bend your legs or your knees just a little bit, and then they would drive a spike through the ball of both of your feet. And here's the reason they did that. What kills you in crucifixion is you're suffocated as the weight of your body comes down on your chest. You can't breathe any longer. So what they allowed you to do then by bending your knees just a little bit and driving the spike is that you could push down on that hole in your feet and get a breath of air. Now, that's a wonderful thing. Through your intense pain of pushing down on that nail, you could maintain your pain. Does that make any sense? Through all the intense pain of pushing down on that, you could stay alive a little bit longer to enjoy your misery hanging there. And not die. And anyone who saves his life loses his life. But how do you get real life? you lose it. He who loses his life will gain life. But the strong-willed person will sit there and push down on that nail and push down on it and push down on it and never give up and continue to maintain their pain and just allow it to increase and go on and on and on. So you know what they did? They took a stick and they went up and they broke both their legs. And they put the poor bloke out of his misery. Jesus didn't possess self-will, so he didn't fight against death. He went ahead and died. He wouldn't do that. But the strong-willed person will continue to maintain their misery. They won't give up on themselves. And it's not until you give up on yourself that Christ will begin to make sense, that allowing His life and abiding to flow through you. The other thing that the disciples had done, not only had they come to know themselves, but they had also, at the same time, forsaken all to follow Jesus. Now, every one of you in here that's made a commitment to Christ, even though you don't know it, you've forsaken all to follow Him. I've had people in my office that I'm discipling that are miserable, and I'll say, well, when did you give your life to Christ? And they say, oh, 3 years ago. September 3 years ago, I said, well, that's your problem. You shouldn't have given your life to it. That's why you're miserable. You gave your life to Him. You made a total commitment, and He's taken it. He's a jealous God. If you want to go on living the way you were, you shouldn't have given it to Him. Now, God holds you accountable for every idle word. If you gave your life to Him, He took it. And there's no way out. He's got it right now. He has your life. And these disciples had forsaken all for Christ. And even though they failed, they were thoroughly attached to Him and they were thoroughly in love with Jesus. And Jesus, of course, was thoroughly in love with them. You know, there are a lot of people today that have forsaken all for religion or for families or for a cause, but it doesn't mean anything unless you forsake everything for Christ. He's the one that matters. The third thing is that they had become men of faith. They believed that whatever Jesus promised, Jesus would give. And here's an exciting thing about becoming a person of faith. As you begin to walk in faith, the promise is worth as much as the fulfillment. Let me say that to you again. As you walk in faith, the promise will be worth as much as the fulfillment, because God can't lie. And if He gives you a promise, you know that He'll fulfill it. I would like you to read through your scriptures and see all the things that are promised you, to you by Christ. And know that even though you don't see it and you don't feel it, you're going to receive it someday. See, most people judge the greatness of faith by how much you receive. I like to judge the greatness of faith by how long you can wait. So there are a lot of people who get on TV and tell you that they have great faith because they have a jet and they have a car and they have this and they got health. That's not faith. The greatness of faith is determined on how long you can wait. And as you wait, you'll see that God will always fulfill whatever's promised to you. And the Christian has many, many promises. Now, I find it interesting that there's one thing that we are not required to do to live an abundant life in Christ, to live an abiding life, to be filled with His Spirit moment by moment. And it's an amazing thing that we're not asked to do this. The one thing that you're not asked to do to receive the fullness of His life is to put away sin and failure. Fullness, the abundance of His life, we have to put away sin and failure, right? Well, His life in you is the only thing that can put away sin and failure. So if you can put it away, you don't need His life. You're not required to do that. You're required to allow His life, as you abide, to put those things away in you. Again, my focus is Him, not the problem. Now, I'll quit by saying one thing How do I abide? And I like it because God has set Christianity in such a way that the weakest and the most feeblest person can be a success at it. All you do is tonight, before you go to bed, say, Lord, thank you that you put me in an abiding life. See, abiding life is not a position you try to get a hold of and maintain. As soon as you try to maintain it, you lose it. It's an awareness and an acceptance of where He's put you. All you say is, Lord, I thank you that you've put me in that. Now reveal to me where you've put me. I want to know what it means. Is anyone in this room too weak to do that? Is anyone in this room too feeble to be able to utter that with their mouth? Lord, I thank you that you've put me in Christ. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Reveal to me what that means now. Is anybody too weak for that? Well, I don't think so. And I'm expecting great things from everyone in this room that'll pray that. And if you don't have enough faith to see you through it, I do. I believe the Lord will bless it, and I believe He'll see you through it. And I expect great things as the Lord begins to allow His life to flow through you. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you tonight that you are our Creator and we're the creature. That apart from you, we can do nothing. And Lord, I just thank you that you didn't design us in such a way that we're to produce life within ourselves, that we're to be a fountain of life within. But Lord, that you're to be our life and our fountain within that we can drink from. And Lord, I just thank you that we don't have to spend our days and our nights considering our failures. Lord, but we are to focus on your life and allow your life to flow through. And I thank you for how simple it is. And I thank you, Lord, for every brother and sister here. And would just ask, Father, that you would reveal to them the power of your life within that you give. And Lord, we ask that our life not be a work or an effort, that we not strive to overcome, but we simply let the life that has overcome flow through us. And Lord, we just thank you, too, that we can call you our Father who art in heaven. Just thank you for our fellowship tonight, Lord, and pray that your word might be a good seed in every heart. We just thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.